God's word. From the book of John, chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him again, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across from Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Thus ends the reading of the word, which the grass withers and the power fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. Now, Lord, we ask that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide. Would you take the truth of this word? Would you apply it not only to our minds, but to our hearts, to our whole body, to our whole being, to our whole life, to our whole church, that we might be transformed into the people of God you call us to be, the body of Christ, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world, and that through us, you would not only transform us, but you would transform creation around us through the message of your gospel. And Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, a gift of preaching upon, for there's no way I could achieve any of that, not one little bit of it, apart from the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I ask that you would give me the preaching upon. For apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
So let me start this morning with a bit of a confession, and that is that it's not really a confession, it's just a fact. I have blocked station tubes for going on 3 months. So that means it's like I live underwater. You know, it sounds weird. Art actually sounded pretty good during worship. That's how bad it is. So it comes with blessings and curses. It's not just a curse. No, I can. So, you know, if in the middle of a sermon, I all of a sudden go like that, it's not Tourette's. It's not the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon me. I'm just trying to get that fluid to clear out of my station tube. So, I also have a barking cough. I don't look good. I don't sound good. The good news is, I actually feel pretty good. So, that's good, right? So, it's not true. I'd rather feel good than look good. So, with that, let's take a look. Wow, that's a busy title slide, isn't it? Ethos, pathos, logos. Living the ethos of the logos in the pathos world. How do we live out with credibility the truth of the Christian faith in a world that's filled with emotion? That's not only filled with emotion, but driven by emotion. That makes life decisions by emotion. People are constantly doing things because it feels good. We're taught, follow your heart. The problem is, that same so-called cultural truth of follow your heart, if you go out with your spouse, okay, I don't want to get anybody in trouble here. But, how many of you ever gone out with your spouse and you say to them, honey, let's go get a bite to eat. And then they say, sure, that sounds good. I didn't feel cooking tonight anyway. And you with me? Does that happen in your house? Okay. And then you say, well, what do you feel like? Right? Isn't that what you say? What do you feel like eating? And then usually the first response, or often the first response, not usually, but often the first response is, well, I don't care. Whatever you feel like. Does anybody else do this? So then you say, well, I kind of feel like Chinese. And then your spouse says, no, it's too greasy. I don't want all that fried food. Okay, how about pizza? No, I'm trying to cut down on carbs. Carbs and cheese, too much. And then you play this game, then you end up going to Chinese like you decided. Right? I'm just curious, does that happen anywhere else? That's following your heart. The reality is, our hearts change about every 10 seconds, sometimes every 3 seconds. So if you make life decisions by following your heart, you invariably are going to go down a road that you're going to get some way down that road, and you're going to think, oh, I wish I weren't on this road. I'd like to take a different road. Right? And you don't have to look as far as relationships or jobs or all kinds of things in this world. And we see that a culture that has been following its heart really is just following emotion without any credibility and without any logic. Doesn't mean that all emotion is bad. I'm not saying that. God created emotions as much as he created logic. Emotions, can you imagine living this life without emotions? Well, some of you maybe didn't think about what it'd be like living it with emotions, but whatever. But just without any emotion at all, you know, it would be horrible. So God created emotions. I'm not saying emotions are a bad thing. I'm just saying they're the caboose, they're not the engine. Right? The truth, the logic, that's the engine that drives the train. The emotions are the caboose that should follow that which is true. The last few weeks we've considered the decline of faith in our culture. The rise of the nuns, that's not the ladies with the habits in the Catholic Church. That's the people who say that they're none of the above. They're not Pentecostal, they're not Catholic, they're not Anglican, they're not Baptist. They're not Reformed, they're not Wesleyan. They're none. But with the rise of the nun has come the rise of despair. Teenage suicides have skyrocketed. You do not have to look very far to see that our culture is in an epidemic of despair. All the while, we followed our heart and we said there is no God. So how's that working for us? The reality is Christianity is not as respected or honored as it once was in our time or in our culture. That's just the reality. If you'd have gone to almost any college campus in 1930 and proclaimed that you were a Christian, they all would have looked at you and said, well, of course you are. years later, if you go there, they may say, oh, that's nice. Or they may say, who cares? Or they may say, sit down and shut up. Don't oppress me with your religion. You know, we've considered this recent study by Dennis Cox, Millennials Are Leaving Religion and Not Coming Back. Well, we don't know if they're coming back or not. You know, when the millennials are all 80, let's do a follow-up on that study, the same people they asked recently. I don't know if they're coming back or not, but I can say it's obvious that they are leaving. So what do we do about it? How do we think about such matters? Is there anything we can do about it? And maybe it's possible. It's not really even our problem. Right? Because if my niece and nephew across this country leave religion, what can I do about that? If I watch young people on high school campuses or college campuses disrespecting God and turning away from religion and walking away, what can I do? Can I do anything about all of that? I mean, is that all really on my shoulders? Really? After all, don't we believe God is sovereign? He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. He's the one who changes hearts. He's the one who convicts people of their sin. He's the one who gives them faith in Jesus. And if he hasn't convicted them of sin and he hasn't given faith in Jesus, then why is that my problem? What am I supposed to do about it? So maybe it's not even my problem. But no, it's not your problem. And yes, it is your problem. Have any children? Do you have any children that are walking away? Do you have any children who are wrestling? Do you have any grandchildren who are questioning? Do you have any family members, any loved ones, any neighbors, any people you truly care about who are in this position? Then if you do, and the reality is we all do, then while it is not ultimately something I can control, it is something that I'm called to address. So what can we do? And I would argue the number one thing that we can do, that you can do, that I can do, is that we can live with credibility. We can live out the truth of the faith in light of a world driven by emotion. And that if we don't do that first, that is the first thing. If we preach on the streets, if we scream and yell at people, if we go door to door, if we get people in a nice headlock and try to jam that big Bible down their throat, we can do all kinds of things that we think are helpful, but if we don't walk in credibility with what we say is true, then they just simply won't care. And I would even argue that a country that said it was Christian because it was born in America is the problem that led to people walking away. Another way of saying it, or really asking it, is this. How do we live as followers of Jesus in a credible, logical, loving way? That's the first thing we have to do. If we don't do that, then we're not really inviting people into our faith because we're ourselves not walking in faith to Jesus. So can't we just live out biblical Christianity and trust God with the results? Yes, we can. That's exactly what we're called to do. Being guided by the Gospel of John is our goal for the next 6 months. We're going to really dig into John's Gospel because John's Gospel is unique. They're the synoptic Gospels, those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're synoptic in that they are, what's the word synoptic mean? Similar, right? Alike, right? Bible scholars believe that Mark's Gospel was the first Gospel. It was written by Mark. That's why he sent me to school. Learned that last week in my doctoral class. Actually, it was written by John Mark, if you want to be technical. And who was John Mark? He was a disciple of who?
Peter.
John Mark followed Peter around, the Apostle Peter. He listened to Peter's sermons, and then he wrote down the gospel. And you can very clearly see that both Luke and Matthew have followed Mark's gospel. Everything that's in Mark is in Matthew and Luke, but there's some extra things in Matthew, and there's some extra things in Luke. There are things in Luke that Matthew doesn't have, and there's things in Matthew that Luke doesn't have, but they both have everything that Mark has. And so there's good reason to believe that that they are literally holding in their hand or have the scroll open next to them while they're writing their own gospel, saying, yes, that's right, but this is the way I experienced it. This is what I remember. This is what I saw. And so all three of those gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very similar. They're synoptic. But then you get John's gospel, which is completely different. I mean, it doesn't contradict with what the Matthew, Mark, and Luke said. I'm just saying it's written in a different style. It's not in the same kind of format that the other gospels are written. And so it's also written in a way that really addresses not only truth, but emotion. It invokes emotion. It tells story. And I think it's uniquely arranged to address our culture today. So we're going to spend the next 6 months as we work up to Passion Week for the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus on Resurrection Day. We're going to follow through John's gospel and then all the way through Pentecost. And John's gospel is biblical truth. We're going to see today, it's a testimony of what is true. And it evokes emotion, as I said. And it models Jesus' teaching and commands for his followers. It says, this is what Jesus taught, and this is how we are to live it out. By the way, you like that? By the way, see, that's how hip I am. I text, and I know what BTW means. By the way, we aren't the first generation or culture to need help. Right? John reveals what humanity lacks and what we need. The story is not really all that different today than what it was 2,000 years ago. And so we're going to look at today's passage. So join me in looking at John chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 19 where Mark read. And this is the testimony of John. And when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And so you see, first and foremost, this important thing that comes out. I mean, this is the language of the court, isn't it? This is the testimony, the importance of a proclamation, of a witness, of a confession. This is John saying, this is what's true. I know. I was there. I saw it. That's the purpose of a testimony, to confess or to witness to the truth. The needed and sought after truth. For what truth were they looking? They asked, who are you? And he said, I am not the Christ. So, at this point in Jewish history, right, they had been the people in slavery in Egypt. They were drawn out of Egypt, rescued out of Egypt, delivered out of Egypt, lots of redeemed out of Egypt by the Lord. Right, brought over through the Red Sea, brought over the river, given the law, brought into the promised land, set up as a country. The Canaanites were driven out before them. The giants in the land were pushed out before them. By God's power, he gave them a nation. And he said, if you obey my laws, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, you'll be carried off into exile. And of course, they didn't hear that. So sometimes they obeyed and sometimes they disobeyed. And often they were carried off into exile. And the history of the Old Testament is this coming and going of the people of God in and out of the promised land because they just couldn't get it done on their own. They kept falling away. Right? And then finally they were drug off to Syria. They were drug off to Babylon. And even when they came back, by the time they were released to come back The Greek Empire had swept through and taken over the area. And so now another world power owns their land. And then the Romans took over from the Greeks, and the Romans occupied their land. And so they kept wondering, when is this promised Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one who's going to deliver us from all the bad stuff, when is he going to show up? That's what they needed. And they ask him, what then, are you Elijah? Because they know, oh, by the way, what is the last time we saw Elijah? It goes like this. Swing low, sweet chariot. He's taken up in a whirlwind in a chariot. God came down and picked up the prophet Elijah and whisked him into heaven. But they knew he would come back one day because he's going to announce the coming of the Messiah. So if you're Elijah, then that means the Messiah is right behind you. And he said, I am not. And they said, what about the prophet? Because in Deuteronomy 18, God raised up Moses and he said, I put my word in his mouth and my law in his hands, and you are to obey him. But one day I'm going to raise up another prophet, the prophet. And you better listen to him. And so they see John coming, and they see him hearing, preaching in the desert, and he's baptizing, and they say, maybe he's the prophet. Maybe he's the one that Deuteronomy 18 pointed to. And he answered, no, I'm not. And then they said, well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Who are you? You're kind of a weird guy. But there's something different about you. There's something that says you're something special and we don't know. And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight in the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And prophet Isaiah said that in chapter 40, right? And that's one of the main verses we always look at Advent, the coming of Christmas season, the baby Jesus, the prophecies that the Lord was going to send his anointed one. He was going to send his Messiah. And he's going to send a prophet ahead to announce that. And John says, that's who I am. And so John's generation sought revelation of the truth of God. They wanted to hear from God. They wanted to know what is in the mind of God, what was in the heart of God. They needed the revelation from God. That's what they hungered for. They didn't want to hear the philosophies of this world. They didn't want to hear the opinions anymore. They didn't want to hear the ideas of what is true. Anybody know who Art Bell is?
Yeah.
Remember that old radio show, crazy guy, Art Bell? I think it was called Midnight Coast to Coast or something like that. Now, Art Bell was a conspiracy theorist. He was a whack job, he was a nutcase, he was an entertainer is what he was. But he would have people on one day, he'd have somebody that believes in aliens, right? Or they would believe that Jesus was an alien, right? And he was just coming from another planet, and they have this theory about that. And then the next day, when he's talking to this person, they're not just listening to the theories, he's going, wow, well that's interesting. Interesting, well tell me about that. Wow! And he's really engaging them, and he's believing everything, or at least he's convincing you, he's believing everything that they say about aliens. And the next day, he has another guy on, another person on, another doctor on, another specialist on, talking about aliens, and they're saying something completely different about aliens. Completely opposes what he was, had on a show the night before. And how does he treat this guy? He doesn't say, hey, wait, Dr. Smith yesterday told me this, this, and this. This guy's just spewing a different truth, and he's listening to it, and he's going, wow, that's interesting. Tell me about that. Fascinating. I never looked at it that way. Teach me more. And then the day three comes along, which is Wednesday, if you're keeping up with the calendar. And he has another specialist on aliens. And it has a completely different theory. And his truth all of a sudden is the most important one. And he's like, wow, that is fascinating. Teach me more. I want to know. And that's the voices of truth in a culture that are opposing. so-called. And after seasons of following the Pied Piper, after being lemmings and falling off the cliff too many times, finally people just say, you know what? I just need revelation from God. I just want to know what's really true. I don't want any more philosophies. I don't want any more Dr. Phil's or Oprah's or Jerry Springer's. I don't need someone else's opinions. I don't need any more podcasts. I just want truth from God. They not only sought truth, but they also sought salvation. They looked for Elijah because Elijah would come, and when Elijah came, the Messiah would come, the anointed one sent to deliver God's people from slavery. They were occupied by a foreign power, and they wanted someone to come and rescue them. Notice what need is revealed next. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? You're out here baptizing. And John answered them, I baptize with water among you, but one among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. But these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. What do we know about ancient literature? When you start to see the same word repeated a lot of times in the ancient literature, it's like a little flashing light, right? It's a little beeper that goes off. It's a little word that says, pay attention to me, pay attention to me, pay attention to me, right? So what's the key word and focus here? Baptism was ritual washing. It was for purity. It was for cleansing from sins. It was for forgiveness. It was a recognition that I am broken, sinful, and I keep doing things that are, it might be unclean. I mean, and in those days, they baptized literally in the Essene community. They would baptize regularly and often. If you dealt with dead bodies, then you had to go get purified. All kinds of things that you would need to be purified from, cleansed from. And so this recognition of John baptizing, and they're drawing attention to it, is this is proclamation. They say, we need baptism. We see this need revealed in this passage. That they want the revelation, truth from God. They want deliverance from slavery. They want to be out from the yoke of the Romans. And they need cleansing from their sin. That's what this passage shows us. Does our generation have similar needs? Do we, individually, have similar needs? So let's keep looking. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. What? That's confusing. After me comes a man who was ranks before me because he was before me. Well, who's older, John the Baptist or Jesus? John's older, so Jesus comes after him. So how is it that he comes before him?
In the beginning.
Right. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and walked amongst us. And what is it that John recognized? Behold, a look, pay attention, a look! The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, there's a debate here. Is this John saying that Jesus is the Passover Lamb? Or is this the Lamb of Isaiah 53 who is which is recognized by the prophet Isaiah? And the answer is yes, right? He is both. He is the Lamb of God. He is the atoning sacrifice. He will be the one. Now, what does John know about that? Well, I don't know what John the Baptist necessarily knows about it. We're going to see here in just a second that it's revealed by God, so we know that he knows that. But how much does John actually know about it? I don't know. I mean, after all, is John, does he remember the time in the womb when he's in the room and in his mother's womb and in Elizabeth's womb and Mary comes in the same room with Jesus in the womb and John the Baptist leaps in the womb? He's so excited to be in the presence of the Messiah that the baby kicks. Does he remember that? Well, probably not. But I don't know. What we do know is Matthew chapter 11, John's in prison because he's spouted off to the wrong guy. He's about to be beheaded, right? And what does he do? He sends his disciples to Jesus and he says, "Are you the one?" On that day, the end of his life, John the Baptist isn't quite sure who Jesus is. But here he knows. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, also, that word world, last week we saw up in verses, I think, 9 and 10, right? It's the Logos came into the world, and the Logos created the world. And we said logos, world was the Greek word cosmos, which means cosmos. Yeah, that's right. Universe. But here it can't mean, right? It takes away the sins of the universe. Has the universe sinned? So here the understanding of the word cosmos now is all-encompassing, but it's not just the physical things of the world, not just the planetary things of the universe, but rather all the effects of sin in creation and in human beings. In verse 31, he says, "I myself did not know him." So he's confessing, "I don't know." Maybe you don't know him. You were leaping in the womb when he walked into the room. What's that about? "But for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." So now John is even changing the purpose of baptism. He's coming proclaiming that baptism is something not just about cleansing, not just about purity. "I did not know him. I myself did not know him." So John is both recognizing there's something unique and special here, but he himself, it's not from him. It's not a knowledge that he had. It's not a deduction that he arrived at. It's not something he researched and found out. So how did he come to know? Verse 32, it says, "And John bore witness." So he's, here we go again, bearing witness. Court language, right? "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him." There he says it again. "And he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" So, how is it that John, who says, "I didn't know this, I didn't know it was him," how does it he come to know? He comes to know because it's revealed to him by the one who sent him to baptize. And how does he know? He knows it because he sees the Spirit descend from heaven and remain on him. And of course we know that in the other synoptic gospels, a voice from heaven is heard at the same time. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And so we hear the voice of the Father proclaim the Son as the Spirit descends. It affirms the ministry and the empowerment of Jesus. And so John says, "I come to baptize with water," but he's the one who's going to come to baptize with the Holy Spirit. What does the actual word baptism mean? immersion. Right? That's why when we baptism represents dying and rising in Christ, because we are go under the waters of baptism, we say. Right? Immersed in water. And John says, I come to immerse in water for the forgiveness of sins, but the one who is coming, he'll immerse you with the Holy Spirit. So we need to see the needs revealed again. Right? This is a generation that wants revelation from God. They want to know what is true. They are sick and tired of chasing something that isn't so. And they need deliverance from slavery. They have Roman soldiers living in their streets. They can't even go to the temple and do it right because Herod is such a crooked and twisted king. He's affected the way religion is lived out in Israel. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Deliver us from this. They need cleansing from their sin. They know that they're imperfect. They know that they need the atonement that God promises for his people. And God meets them in all of that. And then he says, and I have a bonus. I meet your needs, and I raise you one. I'm going to empower you to live by the Spirit. We're not just going to immerse you in water to cleanse your sins as a symbolic cleansing of your sin, but now I'm going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. Your life will be drenched in the empowerment to live by the Holy Spirit. This becomes a foreshadowing of what we're going to see throughout the Gospel of John. Truth, deliverance, cleansing, empowerment. Empowerment for ministry. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you remain in the vine, if I remain in you and you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. That's empowerment. Yeah, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send another. You know why? How? Because Jesus is the Son of God. And then it closes this way. And I have seen, and I have, there it is again, borne witness. Right? So look at this. Look at this from verse 19 down to verse 34. Opens with testimony of John. Two times in verse 20, John says, it says that John confessed. He's crying out in the wilderness, right? He's proclaiming. He's witnessing. He's bearing witness in verse 32, and he's borne witness in verse 34. Six times there is proclamation and there is witness. And what is it to? That this is the Son of God. That this is not just another teacher. He's not just another good man. He's not just one of many voices of truth out there. No, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. This is the one who comes to take away the sins of the world. This is the one who is the answer. He is the way, the truth, and the life. What were the problems and needs in John's day? They longed to hear from God. They hoped for deliverance. And they sought cleansing from their sin and brokenness. What are the problems and needs in our day? Well, it might just look a lot like that. We hunger to hear truth. When I say we, I mean collectively we as the human race, the planet. We're sick and tired of chasing one Messiah after another that ends up being false. Oh, the self-esteem moment. If we just love ourselves more. You know what scientists, now you ready for this? You know what I heard? I heard this week. Scientists are telling us. Sociologists and psychiatrists are saying, you ready for this? Are you sitting down? Yeah, I guess you are sitting down. They're saying There's no connection between self-esteem and right behaviors. There's no evidence that people with high self-esteem necessarily do the right thing. Well, I knew that 15, 20 years ago. Am I just smarter? No, it's what the Word of God says. The Word of God says don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. That's what the Bible teaches. I don't need self-esteem, I need Christ's esteem. I am created in the image of God and I am redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, I am worthy and I am worth something. I am important, not because I think I am, but because God has declared it before the foundations of the world. And then he not only said it, but he followed it up by sending his son. He himself died on the cross. He took my sin and laid it on him, and he took it to the cross and he left it there. He said, I love you so much, I will take all the bad that you've done, I'll take it on me and I'll pay the penalty for that. And guess what? We have silenced that voice of the gospel in our society, but we have a whole culture that is hungry for that truth. Because we hope for deliverance. Because no matter what we say about our self-esteem, no matter what we say about hope, no matter what we say about all the platitudes that philosophers put out there, we know that we live in a world that is filled with sin and brokenness. We know that there is abuse. We know that there is neglect. We know that there is hunger. We know that there is adultery. We know that there is broken relationships. We know that this is not the way it's supposed to be. We know that there's something better. We know that we were created for something different than the garbage that surrounds us. Even though it's an amazing creation, even though it's beautiful, even though the mountains ring forth the glory of God, even though the seas smash forth into the rocks and proclaim his glory, we know there's something better. We know it. In our soul, we know it. And we long to be delivered from that which stops us from being in that goodness, being with that goodness, being a part of that goodness. We seek to cleansing from our guilt. We seek to know that we are set free and that we no longer are guilty, that we can come and have relationship with the God who made us. So God's answer for that day is the same as his answer for our day. Jesus, the Son of God. Revelation of truth. Deliverance from slavery to sin. Cleansing from guilt. Oh, and there's a bonus. Empowerment to live by the Spirit. We don't just have to do this on our own. We don't have to just try harder. We don't have to just pray more. We don't have to just read our Bible more frequently. We don't have to just come to church all the time. It's not about human performance. It's about what has been given us in Christ. And then he promises us his very Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And in the end, he says he will immerse us. He will put us on gentle agitation cycle in the Holy Spirit. We can live and walk in the power of the Spirit. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because A, I don't want to embarrass anybody, and B, everyone's hand would be raised. And if you didn't, you'd either be ignorant of it or you'd be lying. I'm going to have to finish up the sermon because my water's gone. Unless someone might want to give me short water. Gary must be preach longer. Yeah. What's I saying right before that?
Raising
hands.
Yeah.
Has anybody got a part of their life that they despise and have been trying to get rid of on their own power. They just can't do it. Or maybe it's not something that you're trying to get rid of, but something you wish you could do. You just wish you were more faithful. You wish you were more disciplined. You wish you could love God more. You could eradicate the sin from your life. Or you could bring in the righteousness. Does anybody long for that? And then the answer is for everybody, yes. And here's the thing. The righteousness of Christ, all of it, has already been given us. You're not holy because you choose the right choices. You're holy because God has declared you so in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
So now you don't have to become holy. You are already righteous and you are already holy. All we have to do is stand in it. Right? We live in it. We agree with God that it's so. And we stand firm in what God has declared to be true about us. And so the guilt that we're all struggling to get rid of, God the Father sent God the Son to die for our guilt. He took, because of His grace shown us in the cross, He took our guilt, put it on His Son Jesus Christ, and Jesus paid the penalty for it. And He took it away from us. We're not guilty anymore. You're not guilty. And so what happens is we believe what the enemy says. He says, see, you are still struggling with that sin every time. It keeps going back. You're still not lovable. See, that person, you know, your wife left you again. You're even rejected. It's still about you. You can't do it anymore. And the reality is this. God in His grace took all that we failed to do, and He made it so, and all the things that we did that we should have done, and He wiped them out. And He said, you are counted worthy and righteous and holy because of the work of Jesus on the cross.
Amen.
So walk in that. Be filled with gratitude. Just be thankful. Delight in that truth. Living the ethos of the Logos and the Pathos world. How do we live out the credibility of the truth of Christianity in a world driven by passion? We delight in what is true because God has made it so. We delight. We have a heart of gratitude. We say, we just recognize, we can give up the self-esteem game. We can say, yeah, whatever, I am what I am, but, you know, this is what Apostle Paul said, I don't care, you can judge me, they can judge me, I don't even judge myself, because I've been declared righteous by God. That's what's true about us. Delight in that. Delight in the truth. The Logos. So, I ask you, have you received God's gift of grace through His Son? How is received? How is that the Logos? It received because in order to receive that gift of grace through His Son, Jesus Christ, we have to acknowledge with our minds that is true. Yes, I am not perfect, and yes, I have fallen short of God's perfection and glory. And yes, I need to be made right by no power of my own. I agree with what God says about who I am, who He is, and what I need. I agree with that. I receive that truth. That's the Logos. And the Pathos, do you delight in what you have been given in Christ? It isn't just an intellectual pursuit. It is a recognition that in my brokenness, I have been given the complete holiness of Jesus Christ. And that Satan himself can come and stand before me and condemn me, and I can say, you don't see me. You see the righteousness of Jesus. So you can go back to hell with your demons where you came from. I'm in Christ. Just walk in the righteousness of the Spirit, the empowerment of the Spirit. Wake up tomorrow. It doesn't mean that you wake up tomorrow and go, okay, I got to live perfectly today because after all, I've been taken over by the Holy Spirit and I'm a little righteous, holy robot. Oops, I slipped up. It's only, 2 minutes after 5 a.m. No. It's that no matter what happens, the penalty of that sin has already been paid, and so I just simply walk in the truth of who I am and in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's what we call it. And guess what, friends? You want to participate in seeing the redemption of all creation? You want to see young people, you want to see millennials return, even though we're told they're not returning? Do you want to see people who have never known Jesus proclaim Him? Do you want to be used by Him in some powerful way in His kingdom? Then just do that. Just do that. Is that all we have to do? Are you serious, Pastor? That's all we have to do. Well, this is what I know. We have to do that first. And as we walk by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit decides that He wants you to witness to someone, if He wants you to become friends with someone, if He wants to use you in someone's life, to change their life, to model something, you'll know. You'll be halfway into a witnessing relationship before you even realize that God is using you. It doesn't have to be hard. It doesn't have to be frightening, scary, or like guilt-laden. It's just living your life in the righteousness of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Stand down. Father, we give You thanks for Your love for us. We thank You that whatever our desires, whatever our problems, whatever our needs, You already knew them, and You, through Your Word, have shown us. You have revealed Your truth to us, and so that You can apply it to our hearts and minds and to us as Your people, and You, by Your Spirit's power, are transforming us. So, Lord, I pray that as we go into a new year, I pray for those, some of us perhaps have never received God's grace because we never agreed with God, with who He was and who we were and what we needed. So, Lord, if there's one here today that needs to agree with You and who You are and who they are and what they need, I pray in Jesus' name that You would bring that truth to them in such a powerful way that they submit to You. And then, Lord, I pray that You would cause those of us who are walking with You already to delight, cause us to delight in who You are and what You've done in our lives. Fill us with gratitude and delight in such a way that our lives glorify You. Perhaps in silent ways, maybe sometimes someone will ask us the question and we'll have an opportunity to share it. But just help us to live in the delight for Your grace that You call us to. And then, Lord, empower us just to walk by Your Spirit. Remind us every day that You're here with us. We're not doing this on our own. That the righteousness of Christ is completely ours. And that You're immersing us in Your Holy Spirit. You're baptizing us with Your Holy Spirit so that we have the empowerment for life and ministry that will bring glory to You. So, Lord, this week we say, have Your way in our life. Be glorified. Be our King. Be our ruler. Be our master. We pray in Jesus' name.